Again, it's good to see you here this morning as we open the Word of God together. If you have your Bibles there, please turn to the Gospel of Mark and chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, and Lord willing, we'll be in verse 12 and 13 this morning as we look at the temptation of the Son. And if you're just joining us this morning, we have recently commenced a series through this wonderful Gospel, the Gospel of Mark. And Mark emphasises the servanthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, presents very much Christ to us as the servant of God, and principally as the one who came to serve us by dealing with our sins at the cross, saving us from our sins. Well, we're looking at some of these foundational verses in chapter 1 concerning the commencement of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so we decided to just take our time with these. Last week we looked at the inauguration of the Son, talking about the commencement of his ministry and how he was baptized there. We have the Spirit of God descending upon him, the voice of the Father from heaven endorsing and approving him for his earthly ministry. Now we come to the temptation of the Son, and then Lord willing, next week we'll look at the proclamation of the Son, looking at those verses that give us a summary of the theme of the message of the Lord Jesus Christ as he went about preaching the truth. Well, let's just read, shall we, this morning, from verse number 9 down to verse number 13, and then we'll have a word of prayer. The Bible reads, "And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And now verse 12 and 13. And immediately the Spirit," capital S there, it's the Holy Spirit, "driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him." So we have the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, his heavenly anointing for his ministry here on earth. And then we have immediately following this great event, the temptation of Christ. Christ is tested by Satan as the second Adam. You remember how the first Adam failed, didn't he, when he was tempted of Satan? Christ, we find, is the second Adam, the one who came to, as it were, make the wrongs right, to start a whole new race of people who are saved by the blood of the Lamb. And so it was important that Christ also face Satan, the one who tempted the first Adam, and to come out the other side victorious. So we understand this morning that the purpose of God was in this. We know that God, according to James 1:13, doesn't tempt people to sin. And so there may seem to be a contradiction there, but we understand this morning that the purpose of the Father was not to defile Christ, but rather through this season of temptation to simply demonstrate and to prove his holy character. Okay, and that's what we have here this morning. So this is really a very important passage when it comes to the subject of temptation. And you may remember about 2 weeks ago we looked at the life of Joseph. And I failed to mention this during the message on Joseph, but really we see Joseph as a picture of Christ in many areas. And he certainly was a picture of Christ in the way he faced temptation. And so this really follows on very well from that message as we look at how Christ was confronted with temptation, and that Satan used the same weapons against Christ that he seeks to use against us. And we see that Christ came out the other side of that temptation victorious. So some wonderful lessons we can learn this morning that apply to us as well as we do combat with the devil. But let's pray now and ask for the Lord's help as we look at these verses. Father, we need your help this morning, that Father, what is said behind this pulpit would be completely in line with your will. Lord, we have not come this morning to hear man's wisdom, man's ideas. And so, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would superintend and oversee this message, Lord, so that people would not go away with thoughts that have come from the preacher and his own wisdom, but Lord, they would be able to leave this place knowing that God has spoken to them. So Lord, we need your power and your grace this morning to speak. We know that Satan does not like a message like this that deals with him, And we pray that he would be bound as the word of God is declared this day. We ask these things now in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. All right, I want you to notice five truths about the temptation of Christ this morning. Okay, we're going to run through those. The first one, notice the planning of the temptation. The planning of the temptation. Verse 12, and immediately the who? The Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. So here we have the Spirit of God as the orchestrator or the organizer, the planner of the temptation. And it's important you understand this, that Christ was not a helpless victim who was subjected against his will to the temptation of Satan. Rather, Satan in many ways was the victim in this case. Satan was more on trial than Christ was on trial. Kind of like when the Lord Jesus died on the cross. In one sense, it appeared, according to man, that Christ was on trial, but really, the evil hearts of men were being revealed, and man, in his depravity and his wickedness, was actually on trial before the Son of God. And so we have that here. We see the Lord Jesus was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. Now, that word driveth is a very strong word. It means to throw or to cast or force out. In fact, it's the same word that is used later on to describe the casting out of demons. So it's a very strong word that indicates to us that Christ, as perfect man, was under the control of the Spirit. Now, he was not constrained against his own will, but we know that the Lord Jesus, as perfect man, was completely submitted to the will of the Father, and he was under the complete control of the Holy Spirit. So when we talk about the planning of this temptation, we see the orchestrator or the organizer of the temptation was the Holy Spirit. This was a test that was set up by God Almighty to demonstrate, like I said before, not to in any way seek for Christ to be defiled by sin, but rather to demonstrate to Satan and to demonstrate to the world Christ's credentials as the Son of God. As Pentecost says, Jesus Christ was the aggressor. He forced Satan to put him to the test so that his character might be revealed. So we have the orchestrator of the temptation, the opponent in the temptation. Who is the opponent here? Well, it's Satan, isn't it? Jesus was led in the wilderness, verse 13, to be tempted of who? Satan. Satan was the opponent in this temptation. And we face the same foe today. Satan is not some impersonal force. Satan is real. You say, how do you know Satan's real? Well, I believe it was one old timer, one old preacher said, well, I know for two reasons. One, because the God's word says so. And number two, I've done business with him. Business in the sense of combat with the enemy. I think it was Martin Luther who recounts, I don't know whether he had a dream or whether he saw what he thought was the devil, and he picked his inkwell up and threw it at the devil. Satan's real. Satan is a real person. Satan is a fallen angel, a very powerful angel, one that we must come to terms with. We know he is as a roaring lion who walks about seeking whom he may devour, and Satan's interest in you does not end the day you get saved. Now, it is true that Satan cannot take you to hell once you're saved. You're in the hands of Christ, and Satan can never take that salvation away from you. But that warning written in 1 Peter 5:8 is actually written to Christians. If Satan can devour you and destroy you as a Christian and neutralize you in the battle, he certainly will. Revelation 12:9 tells us of this one. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So this was the opponent. It's interesting, isn't it, that Satan did not delegate this task to any of his demons. Much of the temptation we face is at the hands of demons. The ones who work under Satan are the ones who do his bidding. Those who are less powerful than him. But we see here that Satan himself personally took on himself the task of tempting Christ in a similar way when it came to the betrayal of Christ. Remember that Satan himself, not a demon, Satan himself entered into Judas. He would not delegate that task to anybody else. He wanted to ensure that nobody made a mistake. So we have the planning of the temptation. Notice secondly, the place of the temptation. The place of the temptation, verse 12, and immediately the Spirit driveth him into the what? The wilderness. The wilderness. Let me give you a couple of things about the wilderness. Well, it was firstly, it was a desolate place. A desolate place. The wilderness was a harsh and hostile area there in Judea, and much of it still is today. Very few inhabitants except the wild beasts. We note that in verse 13. Mark only brings out that particular detail that Christ was with the wild beasts. Now, some picture that as, you know, Christ sort of patting lions and things in the wilderness. That's not really the picture. The picture here is of the hostile environment of the wilderness, that Christ was there amongst the wild beasts as perfect man, a hostile and unhospitable place. Christ was alone in the wilderness there. You know, temptation is most keenly felt, isn't it, when we are alone? When we are by ourselves, it is here that the battle is won or lost. You know, this morning, the challenge for you and I is not really what we are as we sit here this morning in church. Because what you are in church is not necessarily what you are in private. You know, who you really are as a Christian is who you are when you're by yourself. What you do when you're alone. What sort of things you entertain when you are by yourself. And we see that Christ here stood alone against the greatest demonic spirit that exists. We know that God's power is greater, but as far as this world's concerned, faced the most formidable opponent in Satan himself, but he came out victorious. Now, the wilderness is important. It's significant because, again, we go back to the whole picture here of the second Adam. Do you remember the first Adam? What sort of environment was he in? Garden. Was it a perfect garden or a desert? Perfect garden, perfect environment. And he fell in a perfect environment with no sin and no curse. He fell to the temptation of Satan. Do you see the contrast here? Here we have the second Adam in a place virtually opposite to the garden. A desolate, hostile place, a place that is under the curse of sin, and yet he, when confronted with Satan, was victorious. There's the picture. You know, as we think about the fact that Adam fell in a perfect environment, it's important we remember that people can choose to sin even if they have a good environment around them. You know, there's a lot of talk today about, well, the reason why this person, you know, got the knife out and stabbed people down there in Bourke Street is probably because, you know, he hadn't had enough education. Or he hadn't had enough. You know, I understand that sometimes people have had it rough and tough, and that can be an influencer in their lives. I'm not totally dismissing that. But here we see Adam, the first Adam, our first parent there, he fell in a perfect environment. One commentator says this, that the fact of Christ's victory in the wilderness and the defeat of Adam and Eve in the beautiful Garden of Eden will forever brand as false the teaching that all man needs for the development of the goodness within him is a suitable environment. That's true, isn't it? It brands as false the teaching that all man needs for the development of the goodness within him is a suitable environment. This is the fallacy of the approach of our government today to all sorts of problems. Look, if we can just give people a good education and make sure they've got lots of money and they're surrounded by privilege, well then that will ensure that they end up being upright citizens. But unfortunately, the facts fly in the face of that idea. You see, man can choose to sin no matter how favourable his circumstances may be. So the wilderness was a desolate place. It's also a demonic place. It's also a demonic place. You know, the wilderness is associated in the New Testament with the abode of demons. And you know there are actual geographical locations that are particularly infested with demons. This is not being out over the top. It's just simply true. Because in when Christ confronts the maniac of Gadara later on in Mark chapter 5, and verse 10, it's very interesting that the demon besought Christ much in verse 10 there that he would not send them away out of the country. All right, this is something for you to learn here about demons, okay? It says here in Mark 5:10 that the demon besought Christ that he would not just that he wouldn't be dispossessed from the man there, but he did not want to be sent out of that particular country. That tells me that there are certain geographical areas where Satan is very comfortable. Certain satanic strongholds, and we see the wilderness associated in the New Testament at times with the abode of demons. Luke 8:29, says, "For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man," again referring to the maniac of Gadara, "for oftentimes it had caught him, and he was kept bound with chains and in fetters, and he brake the bands and was driven of the devil into the wilderness." Luke 11:24, Jesus said, "When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, desert places, seeking rest, and finding none, he saith, I will return unto my house whence I came out." So you have to understand this now. For the Jewish mind, the wilderness was a place associated with demons. It was very strong in the mind of the Jew. Do you see the picture here? That Christ takes on Satan right in his safe, in the stronghold, the very place that is believed and by the Jewish people to be the stronghold of demons. Christ goes there and challenges Satan right on his very stronghold, his very territory. So we have the place of the temptation. Number three, the period of the temptation. How long was the temptation for? Verse 13, "And he was there in the wilderness," how many days? 40 days. Excuse me. 40 days. Now, the number 40 in the Bible is a significant number. 40 days, 40 nights, Christ was tempted for this entire period, and 40 in the Bible is the number of testing. And you can see it many times. If you're a Bible reader, you'll notice that the number 40 is the number of testing. Now, sometimes the study of numerology in the Bible can go way off, okay, where people are assigning all sorts of meanings to every little number, but you'd be hard-pressed not to notice the significance of the number 40 in the Scriptures. Okay, you have 40 days, 40 nights of rain during the flood. Remember that? Moses, 40 days, 40 nights upon Mount Sinai. The spies searching the land of Canaan for 40 days. Goliath challenged Israel for how many days? 40 days. So Christ was tempted throughout that whole period. Now, what's interesting in Matthew and Luke, they record specifically three specific temptations. Do you remember that? And we're going to look at some of those in a moment. Mark just simply records in summary fashion the fact that Christ was tempted in the wilderness. But it's very interesting that what we see as we piece these accounts together is that Christ was tempted by Satan through that whole 40-day period. But the three specific temptations that are recorded for us in Matthew and Luke came right at the end. All right, so Mark tells us he was tempted in the wilderness, how long? 40 days, whole period. All right, you look at Luke and Matthew's account, it tells us when the 40 days, when they, Luke 4:2, referring to the 40 days, were ended, then comes those three greater temptations. All right, Matthew 4:2, "And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered," then comes those three temptations. So here's the picture. All right, Matthew and Mark, the temptations recorded in Matthew and Luke came at the end of the 40-day period, but Mark makes it clear that Christ was tempted for the entire 40 days. You say, is there a contradiction? No, there's not. This teaches us something about the tactics that Satan uses. It seems that when Satan is intent on our destruction, he will subject us to a lengthy period of temptation, and when you get towards the end, that's not the time when he gives you the relief, that's when he's going to hit you with his greatest weapons to try and overwhelm you and destroy you when you're weak and weary. That's what happened with the temptation of Christ. Whole 40 days was a period of temptation from Satan. The Bible doesn't record all the details of that, but we do find that Satan brings these three super weapons at the end of that time when Christ was hungered, when Christ was weary, and Satan does the same with us. Satan is a coward who will attack you, not when you are strong, but when you are weak and weary. You say, boy, I've just been under so much temptation. And, I'm, by God's grace, I'm getting through. It must be nearly over. Watch out for the big guns that are still coming. When you're tired and when you're weary, Satan seeks to overwhelm by a fierce barrage of attacks there at the end to overcome us. So we have the period of the temptation, 40 long days. Christ tested, the number of testing, the number of trial, and Christ came out victorious. Notice now, fourthly and importantly, the points of the temptation. What were the points of the temptation? What were these three super weapons that Satan used against Christ that are specifically recorded for us in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke 4. For the sake of our lesson this morning, let's turn to Luke 4 as we look at these briefly. Okay, you can read the parallel passage in Matthew 4. The details are virtually the same, except you'll find that Matthew and Luke arrange the order slightly differently. Okay, Luke seems to be more interested in putting the temptations in geographical order, from the wilderness to the mountain to the temple, whereas Matthew looks at it differently. Okay, he just orders them slightly differently according to his purpose and the perspective that he's writing from. So in Luke chapter 4, verse 1 through 13, we have the specific temptations now that the Bible records for us that came at the end of that 40-day period. Verse 1, "And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil." So again, that confirms Mark's account. The full 40 days he was tempted. "And in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended," so here's the end of the 40 days, "he afterward and hungered. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." So let's look at each of these three temptations. So the points of the temptation. Now, Satan used against Christ the three super weapons that he uses against Christ. And they're mentioned in 1 John 2:16, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These are the three super weapons of the devil that he will use against us, and Christ defeated each one of them. So we have the first temptation in verse 2 through 4 there, and it was a temptation concerning physical things, the lust of the flesh. Jesus hungered. And he says, Satan comes along at that point of weakness and says, okay, if you're the Son of God, and by the way, that's not a statement of doubt on the part of Satan. Satan has no doubt as to who Christ is. If you study that, the grammar of that word "if," it actually has the idea of if and I assume you are, okay, or since you are the Son of God. So Satan was in no doubt. He's just trying to put the challenge across there. Well, if you are the Son of God, then you do this. Turn these stones into bread. Now, is there anything wrong with satisfying hunger? Yes or no? No. Right, why would it be wrong then for the Lord Jesus Christ to satisfy his hunger in this way and at that time? Because this is how Satan works in our lives. He comes and he often targets a legitimate appetite. He targets a legitimate appetite. I talked about this in our message about Joseph, that God has placed within the human body three drives: the drive for nutrition, that's the desire to eat, the drive for procreation, that's what keeps the planet going with other people being born, and the drive for self-preservation. Now, all of those drives are given by God, but the sin nature corrupts those desires, and what Satan does is comes to you and he tries to lure you into exercising or fulfilling, I should say, a God-given desire that in and of itself is not wrong, but you fulfill it in the wrong way outside of the will of God. Now, for Christ at this time, he was in the wilderness in the will of God, in the will of the Father. As perfect man, he was completely submitted to the will of the Father. And that included all the trials of the wilderness. Okay, it included the hunger, it included the fasting. That was all a part of God's will for him. So see here, Satan tries to lure Christ away from perfect obedience to the will of God. G. Campbell Morgan says this: Satan sought to get Christ to satisfy a material need without reference to the will of God. Did you hear that? Satan tried to get Christ to satisfy a material need without reference to the will of God. And that is the same tactic that Satan uses against us. He comes and he targets a lust of the flesh that in and of itself may not be wrong, but he says, you just fulfill it now. Take matters into your own hands. And this is what Satan tried to do with Christ. We know that Christ defeated that temptation because Christ was wholly and completely submitted to the will of the Father and would not exercise his powers to do something that would be contrary to the will of the Father. Now, Christ had the ability to turn stones into bread, but we know from Philippians 2 that he had deliberately, as an act of his will, laid aside his right to exercise his deity. He did not lay aside his deity, the essence of his deity, but he laid aside the expression of his deity. Okay, it might sound complicated, but we're just saying that Christ humbled himself, took upon himself the form of a servant, and lived as perfect man in subjection to the Father, and did not exercise those divine rights except to be within the will of the Father. Did you know that Christ did not do any miracles when he walked on the earth? You're all staring at me. You just woke up. Some of you just woke up. Do you know what Jesus said? He said, "The works that I do not of myself. The Father which dwelleth in me, he doeth the works." So Christ lived. Christ could have done the works. He had the power. He's equal with God, isn't he? Philippians 2. But he laid aside the glories of heaven and the expression of his Godhead and his deity to walk as perfect man, and he lived in complete dependence upon the Father. That means when Christ touched and healed, that was the work of the Father through the Son. So this is the first temptation, physical. And in the same way, Satan tries to get us to fulfill God-given appetites outside of God's will and leading. What is impurity? Indulging in an appetite that in of itself is not wrong, but in a way that God did not intend. We see this, don't we, many times in our day, particularly in the area of procreation in our nation today. Satan comes along and says, "Well, look, I mean, God's made you this way. I mean, you know, there's nothing wrong with this." You're right. You're right, Satan, there is nothing wrong with this. But there is something wrong if you take it outside of God's will. There is something wrong if you indulge in physical intimacy with a member of the opposite sex outside of marriage. That's sin. I don't care what our society says. I don't care how much Hollywood condones it and promotes it. I don't care what our nation says. I don't care if the whole world says that it's okay. If God says it's not okay, it's not okay. Don't be fooled, young people, this morning. Satan will come to you, and this is one where he's getting a lot of young people today, and he targets a strong physical drive that in itself is not wrong. You say, "Well, why did God give me this drive? I mean, if it's sinful." No, the drive itself is not sinful, but it must be fulfilled within God's framework, in God's timing, in God's will. Don't step outside of the will of God to take something to satisfy a physical desire. So that was the first temptation. Second temptation, verse 5 through 8, temporal. If Satan can't get us with physical things, as far as our physical drives are concerned, then he'll tempt us on the temporal. Verse 5 through 8, "And the devil, taking him up into an high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. The devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me. And to whomsoever I will, I give it." Satan's a liar, isn't he? I don't know if he can be trusted there. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." So Satan comes to Christ, the first super weapon that he uses against us as well. He tempts us on the area of the physical. Second, now the temporal. Satan, in some sort of vision here, causes Christ to see all the kingdoms of the world and their glory in a moment of time. Some sort of vision flashes before Christ. Okay? Up on a high mountain. Shows him all the glory of the kingdoms of the world. Satan has a way, doesn't he, of giving us just one-sided view of sin. Are you listening? That's the problem, by the way, young people, with Hollywood, with the movies. It presents, airbrushes sin, makes it look so attractive. That glass of wine looks good. That indulgence in sin looks so good. doesn't show you the other side. It doesn't show you the man lying drunk in the gutter. It doesn't show you the other side of drunkenness there. It doesn't show you the other side of the glass of wine with the man who's just beat his wife and abused his children and has spent all the money so the kids can't eat properly. It doesn't show you that side of it, does he? Now, it's interesting here that Christ does not actually dispute Satan's claim in verse 6 to the kingdoms of this world. Christ doesn't. Satan says, look, basically, I'm in control of all these kingdoms, and I can give it to whomsoever I will. And you know that Satan does, in the permissive will of God, exercise a tremendous amount of influence in this world system. You say, why is it that we have governments making such corrupt and evil decisions? Because there's a devil, that's why. Satan's called the prince of this world, John 12:31, the god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4, and the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2:2. He is the little g god of this present world. Now, we know his days are numbered. We know that one day Christ will come and take over as rightful king. Satan is a pretender prince. He does not deserve to be in charge, but he is here. He's usurped the rightful place of Christ because man fell into sin, and by doing that gave Satan authority over the world in many respects. And Satan says, I can give you all of this. One condition. You go, listen, read the fine print when Satan comes to you with temptation. Read the fine print, young people. What's the little condition attached at the end? Doesn't give it to you at the beginning and doesn't tell you all that's involved in that one thing, if thou will bow down and worship me. It's interesting, Jesus' response, isn't it? He says, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. See the link between worship and service? The Lord Jesus understood that the one you worship is the one you serve. You see, Satan comes in subtlety. He says, oh, just worship me, just bow down to me, that's all. No. As soon as you bow the knee to Satan, you become a servant to him. You know what Satan's doing here to the Lord Jesus? He's offering Christ a crown without the cross. You know that Christ, he's going to be king. He's going to rule over the kingdom of this world. Satan's going to be dispossessed of that kingdom, of that place that he unlawfully and unrightfully holds. Listen, the crown is coming for Christ. But this is what Satan's trying to do, is saying, do you know what? You can have the crown without going through the agonies of the cross. But that was not the will of the Father. The will of God was that Christ would indeed be crowned, but only after going through the cross. Beware of a crossless Christianity. Beware of promises that involve... Just listen, you can step right around the trials and tribulations as a Christian. You can sidestep the suffering and reproach for the name of Christ. You can have it all now. Isn't that the catchphrase of today? You can have it now. All the advertising. Now. Now. Buy it now. Buy it now. Savers. Spenders. No, I'm not against savers. It's okay. Relax, ladies. I just have a laugh to myself at the... Spend 100 and save 20. Hang on a minute. You went in to spend $5. You spend 100, save 20. No, you didn't. You lost 85 or something. 90, 95. Kind of like sip and save. I think we should rephrase that. Sip and sin. In effect, Satan says, why wait when you can have it now? Why go through all the suffering when there's an easy way? There's an easier way. You can have instant gratification. Isn't that what we live in, the world we live in today? Instant gratification. I have a right to have my wants fulfilled right now. Thank you very much. Goes right back to the birth, doesn't it? I mean, baby wakes up in the middle of the night. I want my feed and I want it now. Thank you very much. It's in our DNA, isn't it? But Satan does the same to us. He makes a way, has a way of making sin look so glorious and attractive. He promises us fame and progress. But it comes with a very costly price tag, doesn't it? Comes with a very costly price tag. Do you know that there are rock musicians that can actually testify that they have given their souls over to Satan in order to be famous? There are movie stars who rely on demon possession to do what they do on screens, to give them the charisma and to make them famous. And this is an old lie of Satan. You can be famous. You can be somebody. Just give me... Just put your hand, put your life in the hands of the expert. I mean, after all, I mean, you've got nothing to worry about. He's a liar, isn't he? Father of it. So Satan tries to tempt us then with the temporal, trading the eternal for the temporal. First temptation, physical. Second temptation, temporal. Third temptation, spiritual. Watch out. If Satan can't get you with a physical desire and lure you into that sort of debased sin, if Satan can't get you with the temporal, selling out the eternal for the sake of what's now, watch out, sincere-minded, fervent, sober, Christian, temptation-resisting Christian, Satan's got a third one, probably one that we fall for more than we would like to realise. If Satan can't get you in the area of the physical, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, then he'll try the pride of life. And he comes to the godly person and tempts you in that area and tries to lure you into spiritual pride. And whenever you end up in pride, there's nothing spiritual about it. And you end up in destruction. Verse 9 through 12. And he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from thence. For it is written. What does he mean by it is written? What's Satan referring to there? The Word of God. Satan knows. So I think Satan's a student of the Bible. And this is where his temptation can become very subtle. It's very hard sometimes to discern the voice of the serpent when he's quoting Scripture to you. But as we'll see, he doesn't quote it in full. Satan loves to leave bits out when he quotes the Bible. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and he misses out the bit, in all thy ways. Just omitted that. Quotation from Psalm 91. And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus answering said unto him, It is said, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Let me just describe the scene for you in the words of Alfred Edersheim, a converted Jew who writes, who's written a number of things on Jewish customs and so on. He describes the scene here of Christ in the pinnacle of the temple. And there he says, Jesus stands on the watchpost which the white-robed priest has just quitted. Seems to be, it was the highest point in Herod's temple, and was there as a watch, some sort of watch post, very high point from what I read. He says, Fast the rosy morning light, deepening into crimson and edged with gold, is spreading over the land. In the priest's court below him, the morning sacrifice has been offered. The massive temple gates are slowly opening, and the blast of the priest's silver trumpets is summoning Israel to begin a new day by appearing before their Lord. Now then, let him descend, heaven-born, into the midst of priests and people. What shouts of acclamation would greet his appearance? What homage of worship would be his? The goal can at once be reached, and that at the head of believing Israel. Now, in the previous two temptations, Christ had demonstrated total submission to the will of God, hadn't he? And Christ had refused and repelled the attack of Satan by quoting Scripture. So Satan now tries to test the Lord in the area of submission to him. Says basically, well, if you really trust God, okay, you've made it quite clear in the first two temptations that you are serving the Lord, that your trust is in God, that you're not going to move outside of His will. Well, let me just give you something from the Word of God here and just encourage you to put God to the test. Hang on a second. When you put something or someone to the test, that usually implies there's a measure of doubt in your mind about that thing or that person, doesn't it? we test things that we are in doubt of and be very careful. Well, I just think as a Christian, I need to put God to the test. Excuse me, God is not your servant. You don't put God to the test in anything. If you're putting God to the test, that implies doubt, not faith. So Christ had quoted Scripture in defence against Satan's attacks. Now Satan quotes Scripture and tries to tempt Christ to do something that on the surface appears to be spiritual. Be very careful about that one. If Satan can't get you in the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, he might try and get you subtly in the more subtle one, the pride of life. And that pride can have a spiritual twist to it. Listen, you just be somebody. You be somebody. You're a spiritual person. And he quotes Scripture. Now, when Satan quotes Scripture, just be aware of this, he quotes it selectively, leaving out parts that do not suit his agenda. That's how you'll be able to discern the whisper of Satan. He's quoting from Psalm 91, 11 through 12, but he omitted the phrase, in all thy ways. Now, for Christ, all his ways were under the direction of the Father. And no promise of Scripture is to be claimed outside of the will of God. The promises of God's word are not to be claimed in that way. He also avoids conveniently mentioning the very next verse, verse 12. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder. The young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. So Satan quotes verse 11 and 12. Sorry, misses verse 13, I believe it is. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder. The young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. It's the very next verse. He leaves that one because that has to do with him. When Satan fails to defeat us in the realm of the carnal, he will tempt us in the realm of the spiritual. This is one of Satan's secret weapons that he used with great success on the strongest of Christians. Alexander McLaren gives this warning, spiritual pride, the belief that we may venture into dangers either to our natural or to our religious life where no call of duty takes us, the thrusting of ourselves unbidden into circumstances where nothing but a miracle can save us, these are the snares which Satan lays for souls that have broken his coarser nets. Be careful about the pride of life creeping into the realm of your trust and faith in God, creeping into the realm of the spiritual. How many Christians are no longer on the track of life anymore because they fell prey to satanic thoughts that inflated them in pride? Listen, you are such a spiritual person. I mean, no one really has researched that topic in the Bible quite like you. Yeah, and you've got off on some sort of tangent. Puffed up in spiritual pride. So we've got to be careful of the third weapon there, the pride of life. So we see the points of the temptation. Lastly this morning, number 5, the prevailing over the temptation. The prevailing over the temptation. There are at least 3 keys to Christ's victory over Satan. Firstly, submission to God. 3 keys to victory. How can we defeat Satan? Well, we look at our perfect example. Firstly, submission to God. This is important. We're going to get to the Word of God in a moment. But what we see in the whole account here is that Christ was totally surrendered to the will of the Father, and the Christian who is going to have success in defeating Satan, in confronting those battles, is the Christian who is an obedient Christian, a Christian who is on the ground of submission. You say, well, the Bible says, if I resist the devil, he'll flee from me. Good, roll my sleeves up, I'm going to resist the devil and he'll flee from me. You missed the first half of the verse. James 4:7, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. We are in no position to claim the promise in the second part of the verse that we can resist and see Satan flee if we are not first in submission to God. And so true spiritual victory over Satan and Satan's temptations is coupled with a life of obedience and submission to the Word of God. How can we possibly be on praying ground and be on victory ground when we are entertaining areas of blatant rebellion against God in our lives and then expect that somehow we can claim that we can resist Satan and see him flee? Now, understand, none of us have reached a level of perfection. I'm talking about conscious disobedience to the revealed will of God, conscious rebellion, where you know before God as a Christian that God has dealt with you again and again about this area in your life through the preaching of God's Word or your own Bible reading, the work of the Spirit in you, and you reject that and reject that, you are going to be very vulnerable to temptation as a Christian if you are a disobedient and rebellious Christian. So submission to God. Obedience. You know, the central questions we are confronted with in temptation is this, really, isn't it? To whom will I yield? Whose word will I obey? To whom will I yield? Whose word will I obey? It all comes down to submission. Either we're going to submit to God and we're going to obey the Lord, or you're going to submit yourself and obey Satan. Oh, well, no, I'm not really sort of just getting involved in obeying Satan. I'm just kind of getting out there and doing a few things, and I'm kind of still a Christian. No, there's no halfway place there. And there's no little comfort zone for you where you can somehow be half obedient to the Lord and somehow distance yourself from Satan. If you are submitting to the temptations like the ones we've described here, you are submitting yourself to the will of Satan, not the Lord. That's all there is to it. First weapon that Christ used against Satan successfully, submission to God, obedience. Next one, supplication to God, fasting. Fasting and prayer sometimes are needed to overcome certain satanic battles. Now, I know the book of James makes it clear that a lot of temptations we face are not necessarily directly linked to Satan. It's just our own lusts. We are led away of our own lusts and enticed. So we can't necessarily attribute every temptation to the work of Satan. But I do believe that as Christians, we do come under direct attack of Satan and direct battle there from Satan. And there's going to be times where to see that victory won, there needs to be supplication to God. Matthew 17:21, howbeit, says Jesus, this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting. You're praying, Christian? You're praying, Christian? If you want to have success as a believer in resisting the attacks of Satan, you need to be a praying Christian. We need to be on praying ground. You know, I believe with all of my heart that Satan fears more than our preaching, more than our Bible reading. I believe Satan really fears our praying. I don't think Satan really is too. I mean, Satan can quote the Bible himself. We've just seen that. And we know it's a powerful sword, the sword of the Spirit, but the sword of the Spirit wielded in connection with a prayer life is the sword that's going to have potency and power. You say, well, I don't see prayer in the Ephesians 6 list there. I thought it's all about, you know, the shield and the sword and the loins girt about with truth and the helmet. Don't miss verse 18 that says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit and watching thereunto with all perseverance for all saints. It's right in the context of the armour of God. It goes right on there after describing all the weaponry of the armour we have. It goes right on into exhorting us to a life of prayer. You see, really, each piece of armour in the Christian life is given its power in the place of prayer. And if you are a prayerless Christian this morning, and a Christian who knows nothing of what it means, perhaps at times to fast and to deny the flesh so that you can concentrate on seeking God in a more fervent way and focusing upon Him, you're going to be a very weak Christian. Are you a praying Christian? That's why we have prayer meetings at this church, because at the end of the day, we can stand up and preach and we can go out and give out tracts and we can soul win. But if we don't get into the powerhouse of prayer, very little will be accomplished against the kingdom of Satan. And if Satan can keep you from the prayer meeting, he'll keep you from the prayer meeting. If Satan can keep you from the prayer closet in your life, he'll keep you from the prayer closet. In fact, he'll do anything to keep you from the place of prayer. You can keep reading your Bible and you can even come to church. Just don't pray, because that's what really damages his kingdom. So supplication to God was the second key to victory. Thirdly, sword of the Spirit. Sword of the Spirit. What were the words that Christ used to strike down each of these three temptations? What was it? It is what? Written. Say it with me, please. It is written. You say, what happens when Satan comes and lures me as a young person and says, just indulge in that sin, in that sin. Well, tell him it is written. Tell him it is written. Joseph's example. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Wham! Give him one of those. Satan comes to you and says, go to that work party. Just go along. You don't have to drink, but don't get drunk. That's another lie, isn't it? Drink, but don't get drunk. Anyway, we'll settle down. We'll get carried away on that one. How about wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging. Get the sword out. Whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Don't hide the sword. Hold on, I don't want to be offensive about alcohol. Get the sword out and wield it. What about flee youthful lust? I'm saying, as a believer, you need to be armed and ready with the sword of the Spirit. And this implies some Bible study, doesn't it? This implies some Bible reading and some familiarity with Scripture. If you're not a Bible student as a believer, then you're going to be very weak when it comes to spiritual warfare, because you're not going to have at the ready the Scriptures that you need to confront Satan when he comes. Well, I thought that studying the Bible was for the pastor. He has to preach every week. It is for the pastor, but it's for you too. It's for you too. That's why we're trying to make this church a Bible training centre and give you solid messages out of the Word of God and have Bible classes and discipleship classes and saturate you in the Word of God. It's to equip you so that you go out to face the battle, hopefully with a sharpened sword, and you have the Word of God there, the sword of the Spirit, to confront Satan. And we think about the sword of the Spirit. Is the sword an offensive or defensive weapon? Suggestions? Defensive? Someone said offensive. Is it one or the other or both? It's both. It's both, isn't it? It's both offensive. We usually think of the sword as being the weapon of offense, okay? And we do use that, don't we? We're to charge the gates of hell. When we go out and take the gospel out like we did yesterday, that's really an offensive move, isn't it? That's taking the sword of the Spirit and going into enemy territory. But the sword of the Spirit is also defensive, and in the case of Christ, we see the defensive use of the sword, not so much the offensive. When Satan came and tried to strike a blow at the Son of God, he warded that off with the sword of the Spirit. And when Satan came again with, as it were, his sword of temptation and flung that in the direction of Christ, Christ wards it off. And that's what we have to learn to do as well, to use the Word of God both in offense and in defense. When the temptation comes, be armed and ready. You say, I'm really struggling with some specific temptations in my life. I wonder how I could apply the sword of the Spirit to that. We'll learn some verses directly related to that. If you're struggling with lust, learn some of what the Word of God says about lust. If you're struggling with pride or anger, get the Word of God. Learn what the Bible says about anger. And be armed and ready. Memorize those verses. And be ready to use the sword of the Spirit when you are tempted in that area. It says the sword of the Spirit. It is written. You say, well, what about when Satan comes like he did to Christ and quotes Scripture to me? What do I do then? Quote it back. When Satan quotes and he misquotes, by the way, that's the danger of modern versions. Omit this word, these words taken out, this phrase taken out, this verse taken out. That's the work of Satan. That's how Satan handles the Bible. He selectively quotes from the Bible. By the way, that's one of the features of the cults that bear the trademark of their master. They come along and grab a phrase here and leave a phrase out there and conveniently quote the Bible so as to suit their false perverted doctrines. That's a feature of satanic teaching. So when Satan comes to you and misquotes and misapplies the Bible, you quote the Bible back to him. Tozer has a book called I Talk Back to the Devil. As a Christian, you're going to have to learn to talk back to the devil in your life. I'm serious. Christ spoke out loud against Satan, didn't he? Get thee behind me, Satan. What did Michael the Archangel say? The Lord rebuke thee, Satan. We don't have to jump up and down and froth at the mouth necessarily. We don't have to stand on our heads and do cartwheels and thrash something. We just need to humbly, in the name of Christ at times, resist the enemy. So back to Mark chapter 1. Verse 12. And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts. Notice how Mark's account ends here, and the angels ministered unto him. That's the comforting hand of God, isn't it? At the end of a searing trial in the area of temptation. I don't know exactly what that ministering entailed, but I do know in the Old Testament, another man who was on a prolonged trek, 40 days, 40 nights, Elijah was fed angels' food. Could be that these angels came and fed the Lord Jesus Christ after the temptation was over. I wonder. But again, goes to show that God in his time will take care of those needs. In his way, in his will, if we will submit to him. So this morning, are you battling temptation? Battling with Satan? Be encouraged. Christ defeated Satan. And he can strengthen and help you to defeat Satan too. Hebrews 2:18, for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted. Isn't that wonderful? We have a Saviour this morning who knows. You say, I don't think God really understands what I'm going through. He does. In a very real way, he lived as perfect man. He was subjected to all the temptations there, and he's therefore able to succour. I love that word. It means to bring aid to one, to bring help, to bring relief to someone who is tempted. You say, well, I'm losing the fight. Well, maybe you need to ask, are you fighting the battle with spiritual weapons? Sword of the Spirit? Submission to God? I mean, wholehearted submission to God. Lord, whatever it takes, I'm submitted to you. And then this morning, maybe you need to be saved. You know why Christ is qualified to be your Saviour? One of the reasons he's qualified. Well, we know he's qualified because of who he said he is. He's the Son of God, Messiah. He's qualified because he fulfilled all the prophecies of the Old Testament scriptures. He's qualified also because he is sinless. In him is no sin, wrote the Apostle John. He was tempted in all points like as we are, says Hebrews, yet without sin. That's why Jesus Christ can save you this morning. That's why he can set you free, because he, as perfect man, lived and died without sin. He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Oh yes, you can trust Jesus Christ this morning to be your Saviour. He is completely and perfectly qualified to save you because he never sinned. Let's bow for prayer this morning as we close.